One of the most beloved and watched films that comes out around Christmas season is a film called It's a Wonderful Life. Perhaps some of you have seen it, and it's kind of hard not to have seen it at some point in time. But it's got an interesting premise, and that is, if someone had not been born, how it would affect the future and how things would change. Well, we are considering the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we would turn that premise around a little bit to say, if someone did not die and then rise from the dead, how the future would be changed because of this. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us quite an interesting discussion as the Holy Spirit instructs us about the resurrection. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 11 to 19, and the church was presented with a fairly grim picture of the personal cost of denying the resurrection. In that particular context and that culture and the religious normals of that day, the whole idea of God being God incarnate was difficult for them to accept. In fact, it made no sense because anything spiritual had to be, you know, good and perfect, but it had to be spiritual. It couldn't be physical in any way. And yet those who followed Christ proclaimed that Jesus was God in the flesh, and that made no sense. And then when this God in the flesh dies, well, then the contemporary thinkers of 2,000 years ago said, well, good, at least he's gotten rid of the physical part. And then the church would proclaim, yes, he died, but he rose again with a physical body. And again, they would say, this makes no sense because anything good and perfect and holy has to only be spiritual. Anything physical is automatically evil. And so the society in those days said, you should not proclaim the resurrection of this God-man Jesus because it so upsets us and it so defies everything that we believe. Well, that's not the last time that the resurrection defies public opinion. Even in the day in which we live, the idea that God the Son would die for our sins, that makes us sinners, and society doesn't want to recognize that or admit to it. And that he would then defeat death and rise from the grave, and all those who trust in him would have their sins forgiven, but all those who do not believe in the resurrection and trust in the risen Christ have no forgiveness of sins. And since they don't like sin to begin with, that is doubly offensive in this day and age, is it not? You tell people that unless your faith is in the risen Christ, you have no life. You are only facing judgment. And you will have many who will say, please keep that message to yourself. If you deny the resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote as the Spirit led him to write, firstly, from 2 weeks ago, you're allowing a deception to get a foothold in the church. And the church battles deception all the time. We get all kinds of interesting ideas and crazy ideas that are not biblical. And we must be sure to know that we're following what the truth of God's word says, not what human opinion tells us. You don't want deception in the church. We looked last week at the verse that said, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If you have bought into that deception, you're promoting that deception. And you're poisoning the truth of the gospel. Secondly, we learned that if you deny the resurrection, you have just declared that your faith is null and void and empty. Because you've nullified the apostolic preaching. Christ sent eyewitnesses to proclaim to you his risen son. And if you say it didn't happen, you've got an empty faith and you're saying the preaching that you heard was meaningless. Thirdly, you've just called all the witnesses to the risen Christ. Remember, we had a whole list of them. Eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. You've just called all the witnesses to the risen Christ liars. Fourthly, you have effectively returned yourself to a state of perpetual sin and condemnation. You're still in your sins. And fifthly, what does your future hold? Because if we believe in Christ for this life only, then we are pitiful. But here's a little truth. And that is, genuine truth is never lessened by those who deny it. You know what? The whole world can come together in consensus and in unanimity and say the resurrection never happened. And I don't care if the whole world says that and the rest of the universe says that too. That does not in any way diminish the truth that the resurrection is a true thing, a fact. Genuine truth is never lessened by those who deny it, but they will face the consequences of denying it. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is a genuine truth. And it set into motion a chain of realities that would shape the future of creation. Can one event be the catalyst for the future? Can one event be absolutely essential to the way that God intends the future to go? And the answer is yes, because the resurrection, number one, is essential to the gospel. There's no gospel without the resurrection. If Jesus just dies, then where's our life? The gospel sets the course for creation's future, because in the future, the gospel will cause the curse of sin to be reversed. It will cause the harvest of God's people to happen, that they will be gathered together with their Savior, Jesus Christ. And it guarantees that all opposition to God will be subjected under Christ's rule and authority. But the resurrection happens so that these things can all happen in the future. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is a very future-looking passage. I've entitled it, The Resurrection's Impact on the Future. We've got 3 points this morning. The first point is that Jesus will fulfill his claim to be the resurrection and the life. Actually, the claim is that he's God, the resurrection and the life. Secondly, we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus, how it produces the resurrection of all the redeemed. If Jesus does not rise to new life, then neither do we. You don't want to be forgiven, but non-existent. You want to be forgiven in glorious eternal life in the presence of God. And thirdly, the resurrection's impact on the future means that all opposition will be brought under subjection to God. We live in a day and an age where we see evil, and in our minds it looks like evil is rampant. And you know what? A good case can be made for evil being rampant nowadays. But if you realize the potential for evil in the hearts of each and every human being dwelling upon this earth, what we see right now, what we call rampant evil, is the smallest of slivers. Why? Because God's in control. And yes, there is evil, but it's infinitely lesser than it could be if it was not restrained. But the day is coming, ladies and gentlemen, and the resurrection sets this up, when Christ shall return and all shall be brought in subjection under him. The phrase is, it will be brought under his feet. The Psalms talk about how the earth will become a footstool for Jesus' feet. And not only that, but all creation will be restored to the glory of God. There is much in this creation right now that we say, how does that demonstrate the glory of God? Folks, the day is coming when all creation will be restored so that every atom will declare the glory of God, the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the beauty and purity of God. And so that's our outline. I want to take you into our passage. We're going to consider 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28 this morning. So let me read this for you. And please remember that what we are reading here is not a human composition. What we are reading here is the revealed word of God himself. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he... Now, we have to be careful about our pronouns here. Who are we referring to? We've got a couple of he's happening here. One is God the Father, one is God the Son, Jesus Christ. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, that is God the Father, is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him, who is Jesus Christ. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Wow. That's a piece of composition. We'll have fun with verses 27 and 28, but we're going to start with verse 20 this morning. And I want us to see in these first three verses, 20 to 22, how Jesus fulfills the claim that he is God, the resurrection and the life. And so I remind you of John chapter 11 this morning. You're familiar with John chapter 11. That begins with the idea that Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha, his sisters, send word to Jesus, who is at a distance away. They say, the one whom you love is sick. You know, please come quickly and heal him, because they believe that Jesus had the power to heal. And Jesus deliberately waits an extra couple of days, and then it takes him a couple of days to get there. And there's a reason for this, is because Jesus, according to God's plan, has a work to do, but it's not to heal Lazarus. The work of God in this case will be to raise Lazarus from the dead. But to make sure they understand this, Lazarus has to be dead. So Jesus waits two extra days. Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days when Jesus comes. Jesus is getting close to the place where they are mourning Lazarus, and Martha hears about this, and Martha goes out to meet Jesus as he's coming towards the morning. And Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's interesting, Mary will say the same thing to Jesus. Jesus' response to Martha is, your brother will rise again. Martha then responds and says, well, I know this. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. What Jesus is saying is, in the next few minutes, Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha is saying, theologically, I know he will rise in the resurrection. Martha isn't quite cluing into what's going to happen. But Jesus now makes this incredible statement. It's not incredible, it's just marvelous. Amazing. Jesus says, I am. Now, that little phrase in John's gospel is a statement of divinity, because the name of God is I am. Jesus says, I am God. Martha's going, okay. I am God, the resurrection and the life. In other words, I control the resurrection and I give the life. Whoa. He then goes on to say, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. Now, Martha's a little overwhelmed by this. Again, she has no grid of reference to work with here. Her brother's in the grave for 4 days. When Jesus calls him out, her concern is what? The smell of decay. But Jesus makes this glorious claim. Pick up the claim. I am. Jesus says, I am God. As God, he has life in him, and he has power to give life, to take life, and to restore life. Jesus is going to say, by saying, I am the resurrection and the life, that Jesus himself will conquer his own death. More than that, that Jesus will conquer the death of others. And more than that, that Jesus will himself overcome the judgment and the curse of God that brings death. This is amazing theology in these statements. Now, I need to talk a little bit about this idea of curse, because some of you just heard curse and you're not sure you like that word. There is a sense in which the word curse is an expressed wish for evil upon another. I curse you. May evil come upon you. That is not the use of the word curse here. A curse, however, can be, and was in the Old Testament, something or someone that had been dedicated to judgment. You are under the curse. It means you're under the judgment that will come. That fits a little bit better with what we're talking about. Thirdly, the curse can be the consequences of doing evil. So, if you remember back into Israel's history, they had just ratified the old covenant. This is the one that became obsolete and Jesus replaced with the new covenant. But in the old covenant, the performance of the people mattered. Are you not thankful this morning that your standing before God does not depend upon your performance? Because if that was the case, I wouldn't be here preaching. There'd be a little pile of ash up here, and you wouldn't be sitting there listening. There'd be little piles of ash on the seats. But in that old covenant, at one point, the entirety of the nation of Israel was divided into two groups. One stood on Mount Ebal, one stood on Mount Gerizim. And what did they do? They recited the curses and the blessings. So one group across the valley, you know, millions of people were talking about the curses that came for disobeying what God had told them. The other group talked about the blessings that came for obeying what God had told them. It's Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, if you want to look this up later. But a curse is the opposite of blessing. Now, you need to understand this morning that mankind is under God's curse because of their sins. In other words, sin brings consequences, sin brings judgment, and sin most certainly brings death. What does Romans tell us? The wages of sin is? The wages of sin is death. The curse of sin, the curse that's upon mankind, is God's judgment, and God's sure consequences of sin is death. I want you to look now at verse 20, but now. Just those two words, but now. If you go back to the last passage we looked at, verses 11 to 19, there was a whole lot of hypotheticals there. And the hypothetical ran to this in this way. It was, if the dead are not raised, or if Christ is not raised, then this, then this, then this. But folks, none of those hypotheticals bear any resemblance to reality. Because we are told now with absolute certainty, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. No hypothetical here. This is as certain a reality as any reality can possibly be. God the Father sent his Son. Jesus lived as God in the flesh. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. And on the third day, he arose again. He is risen. Oh, you're getting better at that. Good. Okay. This is a statement of fact. The interesting thing is that the verb form, this has been raised, is that this is in a completed reality. but it has glorious continuing results. It's a one-time thing, but boy, it just keeps having effect after effect after effect. And what is the effect? Christ has been risen from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. What that verse is telling you, and he's not the only one. His being raised from the dead is a done deal. It's an established fact. It is absolute solid truth. But it keeps on having effects and results. And the effects and results are is that others who have died in Christ will also be raised from the dead. The first fruits. This is unalterable. This is unchallengeable. This is absolute certainty. What is that phrase, the first fruits, in reference to? If you know your Old Testament, that is an interesting term that has a specific application. You know, when June comes around, about the end of June, I'm looking for those first blueberries. I've had blueberries in my yard for many years, and it's interesting how one day you can look and everything's still green on the blueberry bush, but 2 days later, there's a whole bunch of blue ones. Like, when did they turn blue so quick? It's not like they gently go blue. It's all of a sudden they're there, and they're blue, first fruits. But that's not what we're talking about here. First fruits goes back to the idea of Pentecost. Now, some of you think of Pentecost 10 days after the ascension of Jesus back into heaven, and that is true. But Pentecost goes way farther back than that. Pentecost was one of the three major Jewish holidays that all Jews were expected to observe. Pentecost comes 50 days after Passover. Passover we're somewhat familiar with. That is when the Passover lamb is slain. That reminds Israel that God had delivered them from the bondage to Egypt by saying, sacrifice a Passover lamb, apply the blood to the doorposts, and the angel of death will pass over your house. Jesus became our Passover lamb. Because when his blood is applied to us, we too are delivered from our bondage, not from Egyptians, but from our sin. Pentecost had been going for about 1,400 years before the Pentecost that most people think of after the ascension. But the word Pentecost means 50. It's the 50th day. Sometimes this celebration of Pentecost was called the Feast of Weeks. How many weeks? 7 weeks. 7 weeks is how many days? Sometimes it seems a lot longer than 49, but 49 days from the first, and then the 50th day is the day of Pentecost. But Pentecost is a harvest festival. Now, when I went to Israel, it kind of struck me odd that they were harvesting their wheat crop in May. I'm a prairie boy. I've seen lots of harvesting of wheat. I've even been on a combine. We've never harvested wheat in May. We're lucky to have planted wheat in May. But in the Middle East, you plant your wheat in the fall, and then it grows throughout the wet winter. And then as it gets warmer, it ripens, and you bring in the harvest around late May, early June. Pentecost is 50 days, and the idea was you are counting 50 days from the first sheaf of barley that you could harvest in that country, and I would assume that it was probably pretty green stuff, but the day after Passover Sabbath. Now, remember, when did Jesus die? We call it Good Friday. He was in the grave for the Sabbath. He rested. And on the first day after Passover Sunday, what happened? He was raised from the dead. Might I suggest to you that Jesus is that first sheaf of barley grain that was always presented to the Lord. Why? Because the expectation then was, this is the first sheaf, but there are many more to come. And the rest of the harvest would ripen over that next 50 days. But there is always a first sheaf. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first sheaf, the first fruit of those who are asleep. That's that nice euphemism for dead. But you know what's different when you're dead in Christ? Now, I'm not talking about that you have no faith and no obedience and no love for the Lord. That's just being dead. You're not even in Christ at that point. Because if you're in Christ, you've got to have life. I'm not saying it's going to be perfect life. It's going to be lots of forgiveness. It's going to be required lots of grace of God. But if you are in Christ and you have died, that means that your soul has been taken to be with Christ. But it's waiting for something. Because human beings were designed not only to be bodiless souls. Human beings were designed to be redeemed souls with resurrected bodies. To be a whole person as a human being means you have a body and a soul. Those who have died in this life and have gone on to be with Jesus right now, they are waiting for something. They're in the presence of Christ. It is glorious. But what are they waiting for? The new resurrection body that is proper and fitting to go through eternity, where there is no longer any sin impulse, no stain of sin, no desire to sin. Perfection. Jesus is the first one to resurrect in a resurrection body. That's why he can say, I am the resurrection. I am God, I will resurrect, and I have the power to resurrect and give life. As I have life in myself, I give life, I take it up again. Now, let me ask you a question, because Jesus is about to raise Lazarus in John chapter 11. Did Lazarus rise with a resurrection body? Here's the question. Did Lazarus die again? Right now, one being possesses a resurrection body. He has nail prints in his hands. He has nail prints in his feet. He has a massive wound in his side. He has marks where the crown of thorns was on his head. Lazarus was revived after 4 days. Hey, the Lord has the power to give life. But those who are asleep, those who have died in Christ, those who are joined to Christ and joined to his resurrection will certainly have their resurrection body given to them one day as well. And as Jesus, as God, overcame his own death, he will overcome death for his people as well. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For Jesus to claim to be not only God the resurrection, but God the life, he is going to have to reverse the curse. And the curse is the judgment that was brought upon mankind at the Garden of Eden. Do you remember God made a promise to Adam? You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For, I like this, when you eat of it, it doesn't say if you eat of it. By the way, when was redemption put into When was the plan created? Before Adam was created. God knows what's going on. God's not reactionary. Oh, don't overthink that God is reactionary. Mankind doesn't dictate what God's going to do. God knows the end from the beginning, the end before the beginning. In the day when you eat of it, you will surely die, God said. I kind of chuckle when people say, well, you know, the earth is cursed, but mankind is not cursed. My answer to them is, does mankind die? If mankind undergoes physical death, do you understand that the punishment and the sentence has been passed and is being carried out? You see, this is God's judgment of righteousness. These are man's consequences for their sinfulness and rebellion. And we undergo not only physical death, but ladies and gentlemen, spiritual death precedes physical death. Adam and Eve lived for almost another 1,000 years before the flood. But spiritually, what was their relationship with God like? Before that, they had walked with the Lord in the garden and known God, and he had revealed everything to them. After that, he casts them out of the garden. But remember, there is this promise made to the deceiver. You have struck his heel, but he shall crush your head. God would send a redeemer. The curse equals death, both spiritual and physical. It says here, for since by a man came death. We're talking about Adam's sin and how it has affected all of mankind. You see, Adam was our corporate head. He's the first one. Guess what? He sins, we inherit his sin, his sinfulness. If you want to look at more of this, look at Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 21. For since by a man came death, by a man, now here this is by the God-man, by Christ, by God incarnate, the one who is fully divine and fully human, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. It's interesting that the curse of death came about because of the fall of the first perfect man. But the resurrection of the dead came about by the obedience of the perfect God incarnate. And he brought about not a placing of the curse, but a lifting of the curse. For as in Adam all die, in other words, we share a common bloodline with Adam. We all have one common ancestor. His name is Adam. And if you want to be technical, her name was Eve. We all have that. We are descendants and ancestors of them. And as a result, we are all under the punishment and the curse of sin. The connection there is the bloodline. But look what it says. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ. Now that's a little different. How many of you have Jesus Christ as your descendant? How far did Jesus' bloodline extend genetically? Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, who can speak of his descendants? Why? He has no physical descendants. But we are not in Christ the same way we're in Adam. Because to be in Adam means just to be a descendant of Adam. To be in Christ means to have trust in the power of Christ's shed blood. That's how we are in Christ. We're not just simply descendants. We are believers in the blood of Christ. The blood still happens. It's either the bloodline or it's the shed blood. And those who believe in Jesus Christ are those whom God has graciously empowered to believe. Because we are spiritually dead until the Lord breathes life into us in regeneration. And we believe what? We believe in Christ's crucifixion, and we believe in Christ's resurrection, and we believe in Christ's promise that if you believe in me, I will give you eternal life, forgiveness, righteousness, standing before God. It all comes through belief in the blood of Christ. We're not descendants. We are believers. All will be made alive. Now, here's the case of what are we talking about, this all? Well, all in the first phrase, all in Adam die. How universal is the curse of sin and death in mankind? Yeah, universal. Can you apply that universalism that all will be made alive in Christ? In other words, will everyone be saved because Christ went to the cross? Well, you sure have to ignore all the rest of the context of Scripture. But all those who have come to trust in the blood of Jesus with the help of God will be made alive in Christ Jesus. It's a regenerated soul. It's a future-looking statement here, folks. They will be made alive. In other words, we haven't had the resurrection body yet. There's only one right now. Christ has it. But the day is coming, and we're praying it's coming soon, when the resurrection bodies for all those in Christ will be given. It will be a regenerated soul in a resurrection body, and that will be a whole person. First point is that Jesus fulfills his claim to be God, the resurrection, and the life. Any failure of a human being can bring about the curse. But only God the Son can overcome his own death, can overcome his people's deaths, and can reverse the curse and the consequences and the judgment of sin. Which brings us to point number two, that the resurrection in the future, that it looks forward to the harvest and the gathering of the people of God. Verse 23 says, but each in his own order. It's still building off verse 22, that all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, each in his own time. Christ, the first fruits, he has been raised from the dead and he has the new resurrection body. Man, I tell you, the older I get, the more thrilling is that thought of the new resurrection body. But as I see systems that don't work the way they used to, and a memory that doesn't work the way it used to, I look forward to the day when I will be given a body for eternity that knows no weariness, that knows no weakness, that knows no compromise, that knows no aging. Oh, it's going to be great. Each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. And then as it works in Pentecost, 50 days later, then you start to bring in the harvest. What happened at that Pentecost of about 33 AD, the Pentecost after Jesus had ascended? There was 120 gathered, we're told in Luke's account of the Acts. And all of a sudden, the proof of being redeemed by Christ is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he had been there on occasion. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was there at times, and he was not there at times. But the proof for the new covenant believer is if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He never leaves. And all of a sudden, there was this manifestation of the Holy Spirit that came upon these people. And boom, the Lord is starting to bring in the harvest. First, that 120. Out goes Peter, and for the first time with the indwelling Holy Spirit, he preaches a sermon like he's never preached before because it's the Holy Spirit preaching through him. And, you know, the numbers start coming in, 3,000 and 2,000. And all of a sudden, the Lord is bringing in the harvest. This is Pentecost. It's all about the harvest coming in. The first resurrection happened about 2,000 years ago. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's still future looking here, folks. Jesus has the resurrection body now. 2,000 years later, what are we saying? Lord, come, because we await you and we await being made whole so that we are a regenerated spirit or soul with a resurrection body. So that we will be fit to enter with you into glory and into eternity. We're still waiting. You want to know how this works? Jesus resurrected 2,000 years ago. He's first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There's some sound effects here. And the dead in Christ will rise first. When Jesus returns, those who have gone to be with him because of physical death will also come back with him. Their regenerate souls are coming down. They don't get all the way to the earth. They're somewhere in the clouds, in the sky. And then the second ones to resurrect, the resurrection bodies will rise from the earth, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, their souls have been with him since the moment they passed, but their bodies will arise and be given to them. The second group, Jesus is the first one to get the resurrection body. The second group in order is the souls that have already passed, gone to be with him. And then the next verse says, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. The remaining saints go up. So which group do you want to be in? Well, if the Lord should take me before he gathers his own, then I'm coming down. If he doesn't, then I'm going up. But either way, now the resurrection body becomes the property and the home of all those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's, both those who have already died and those who are still alive on the earth at his coming. And I would suggest to you that that probably represents the rapture of the church. According to Romans chapter 11, verse 25, which is Romans 9, 10, 11, are talking about what Israel's place is going to be in the new kingdom. Paul tells the Romans that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and Israel's turn is next. The wondrous thing about the gospel is if God can breathe life into dead Gentiles, most certainly God can breathe life into dead Jews. And in his timeline, in his timetable, he shall not only restore a Gentile church and take it to be with himself, but then he shall fulfill all of his promises and restore Israel. Folks, what is the resurrection's impact on the future? Well, all of Christ's people will be gathered to him. A regenerated soul combined with a resurrection body. And it will be the dead in Christ, the living in Christ, and someday Israel in Christ. But that takes us to our third point, that all opposition will be brought under subjection to Jesus and all creation will be restored for God. Verse 24 begins, then comes the end. And I would suggest that if you want to read more about this, you start in about Revelation chapter 6 and read your way through. And the culmination of events is when Jesus, the victorious one, because he is going to return not as the Lamb of God, but as the Lion of God, as the conquering king and the restoring judge. When Jesus, the victorious, presents creation back to his Father, that's the end of all things. And he presents it back to his Father, purged of all the usurpers. That's not a word we use very often. What's a usurper? A power stealer, a position stealer, a power broker, somebody tries to sell something he doesn't have, an influence peddler. What does it say? Then comes the end when he, that is Jesus, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. In other words, the end is when Jesus restores, cleans up, judges, and deals with all things and sets all things right. And the point of this is for the glory of God the Father to present it back to him. When he has abolished all rule. That word abolished is an interesting word. My wife and I were discussing this. You know, when was the last time you used the word abolished? Well, if you drop a really big, ugly, stinky stain on your dining room table and you want to get rid of it, you have to abolish it. You have to wipe it away and really clean it up. It's the word for abolished. What is Christ going to do? He is going to abolish all rule and all authority and all power. This very much sounds like Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations organize against God? Why do they plot vain things and why do they rage against God? Verse 25 says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Let me just read for you from Revelation chapter 6. I said it's a good place to start. Let's look at verses 15 to 17. Here is a description of what's going to happen on the earth when Christ returns. It says, then the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of mountains. And they called to the mountains and to the rocks, oh, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Folks, I live in a day and an age where many people tell me that your only picture of Jesus should be gentle and meek and mild. And most certainly, in the advent and the first arrival of Jesus Christ, gentle, meek, and mild is appropriate. But you need to keep reading the scripture. Because Jesus in the second advent, the second arrival, will be rather different. Here is all of the power players and all of the usurpers and all of the rule and authority and power on this earth that have set themselves up against God. What are they doing? They are pleading with mountains to fall on them. I think you're in a bit of distress when you're asking mountains to fall on you and gigantic boulders to hide you. Where are you going to hide? Underneath them. Why? Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Wow. What a picture that is. Jesus will abolish all rule, all authority, all power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm says, until he's made the earth a footstool for his feet. Why does Jesus do this? Because God must be glorified. Evil must be judged. Creation must be restored and set right. I love Handel's Messiah. I want to remind you, as we think about Jesus dealing with this world and defeating his enemies, what Revelation 11:15 says. There were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know, Handel knew where to get good lyrics. He writes incredible music, but the lyrics are better. And the lyrics are merely the description of the holy beings in heaven saying, this is going to happen. And Jesus Christ will establish his rule forever and ever. And then it says, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And that seems like an odd phrase because I thought death was sort of defeated at the first resurrection. Why are we talking about it at the end of all things? Might I remind you what the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15? It talks about how Jesus is our substitute, and he had to become God incarnate so that would happen. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise shared in the same. In other words, he became God incarnate. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, at the end of time, as this passage is describing for us, all the saints have been resurrected. Death has been defeated for them. Jesus himself defeated death. Who is this last enemy that needs to be wiped out? That is death. Wasn't it interesting that the writer of the Hebrews talks about that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil? If you want to give Satan another name, just call him death. And what does Jesus do? He, once and for all, defeats the archenemy of God. And in Revelation 20, he is thrown into the lake of fire and he is done. Death is the archenemy of God, and Satan is abolished. And when that happens, the restoration of all creation is complete. Now, you have this incredible picture. God the Father has sent his Son. God the Father has given his Son all the authority. Jesus has exercised all that authority. He is the ultimate victor. Every foe has been vanquished. Every broken thing has been made right. It is glorious. By the way, the intention of God in creation was that all of creation would be filled with his glory and give glory to him. And all of a sudden, all of creation now is giving glory to God. What a picture. It says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident. Hey, wait a second, there's one exception. Jesus has power and control over everything but one person. Who is that? It is evident that he, that is God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to Jesus. Now, at this point in time, who is the one to whom all the glory belongs? Well, a good safe answer would be Jesus. But look at what Jesus does. Understand the function and the relationship of the Trinity here, folks. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, there is God the Holy Spirit. And it says, and when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Jesus, as the conquering king, as the restorer of all things, as the avenger of all God's glory and holiness, does what? He glorifies and honors his Father, so that God may be all in all. Do you know that the Son of God knows his place in the Trinity? I am so disturbed when I hear egalitarians say, hey, we should not think that there is any subjection of any group of people to another group of people because there is no functional submission within the Trinity. Hello? There are so many passages that talk about the functional submission of the Trinity, and even here, when Jesus has done everything and has been given all the glory and all the power and all the authority, and he has won the day, what does he then do? He turns around and says, Father, this is yours. And once again subjects himself. Do you understand how absolutely essential submission to authority and the giving of honor and glory is within a godly life? Here's a picture of the totality of God, that God may be all in all. The fullness of God. The perfection of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the glory of God. We need that picture. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be the glory forever. And all of these astounding, amazing events, the subjection of all of God's enemies, the restoration of God's glory and all of his creation, all of these things are built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without this event, those events don't happen. And victory produces greater victory. There was victory at the grave. There is greater victory yet to come. And glory produces greater glory. There was glory at the resurrection, but there will be greater glory when Christ hands it all back to the Father. And obedience produces greater obedience. So that the universe is right. And that God may be all in all. Incredible passage to start off the new year.